Father, we come before the throne of your grace. We come before your almighty person and your loving person and character. And we ask, Father, that as we enter into this new study, that you will make us diligent students of the word, not only in hearing, but in implementing the things that we're about to study in our lives. We recognize that you created mankind for a purpose. We realize that you have a purpose for each and every life. It is our desire and should be our lifelong endeavor to identify and then to fulfill that plan in our life. By the power of God the Holy Spirit and through obedience to your word, this is possible. You enable us to accomplish. You never call without empowering. And so, Father, we look forward to what you will accomplish in our lives in the days ahead. We thank you for the men's retreat that we had yesterday, for each one who brought a message, for each one who attended, because I believe life-changing things took place during that day. So we thank you for that as well. Bless now our study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to begin this study with a disclaimer, and that is that I do not enter into the study of biblical chivalry as one who is necessarily the example or as one who has attained. I begin this study as a student. And, of course, by design, a lifelong student from the point of salvation of the plan of God for my life. Biblical chivalry is the topic. Chivalry is not just for men. It's for women. But I am going to be aiming much of the time in this study at the men. Ladies, you'll want to be around. It should certainly give you some challenges with regards to how you can play the role God designed you to play in regard to your husband or your future husband, as the case may be. It's very possible that it may open your eyes if you have not yet selected a mate to what you might want to be looking for. It's a good idea to have some concept of what you're looking for. I have to chuckle as I come to the study because I come up with obvious weakness in that my back is really messed up and extremely painful, and so I come in great weakness. When your back's gone, everything's gone. You just can't do much of anything, but I can teach, and I think it's probably by design that I come to the beginning of the study from a weak position, and I thank God for that because it's out of weakness that we're made strong. And to begin a study that is designed to challenge each and every one of us as men to be all that God designed us to be, it's good to be weak at the beginning of it. I want to begin with a dedication. I want to dedicate this study as it follows out in the days and weeks and months ahead to my three fathers. First of all, my physical father, who first set in front of me some idea, some conception of what biblical chivalry is all about. He aimed very high. He often fell short, but he never stopped aiming high. Secondly, to my spiritual father, Sammy Hartzler, who was used by God to bring me into a living relationship with God by faith in Christ. Sammy Hartzler is out of the ministry now, but he is still involved in a ministry in his own family, which is a fantastic commitment that he's made. And thirdly, of course, my Heavenly Father, and as he manifests himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he sets the standard for that which we're about to study. I think we'll understand Psalm chapter 60 and verse 4 a little better as we go through this study. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of or for the sake of the truth. What is the banner that God has given to believers, to those who love him? It is the banner of the spiritual life. The spiritual life is designed to be displayed. It is designed to be visible, because you will have much greater impact by a witness of life than you will ever have by a witness of words. And therefore, we study biblical chivalry so that we can display it and manifest it in our life. I have to begin by taking you back to my grade school days. As a matter of fact, as I recall, I think I was probably in second grade. And this was my first opportunity to be involved in a school play. Now, the school play that was going to be put on by all of these eager little children was Sleeping Beauty. And I was very eager to play a part because I loved fairy tales and I loved romance stories, even at that young an age. And Sleeping Beauty seemed to me like something I really ought to have a part in. Now, obviously, the part I wanted was the part of the hero. If you remember the story, a wicked witch casts a spell on Sleeping Beauty, and she can only be awakened by the kiss of a charming and valiant prince. And, of course, around the castle is planted this terrible forest of thorns, and if you prick yourself on the thorns as you're trying to get to the castle, you fall asleep. To my great shame, the only part I was allowed to play was one of the guys that didn't make it through, and that was a great disappointment to me because I had to trot around the stage as if I was on my gallant charger, and then, of course, when I was pricked by the evil thorns, I had to fall down and pretend that I was unconscious for the rest of part one of the play. And it was especially disappointing to me because the young lady that was chosen to play Sleeping Beauty was, in my eyes at that time, just the most charming thing that I had ever seen. A little blonde-headed, bright-faced young lady. And so I thought, I'm going to try out for this because I want to be Prince Charming, and maybe I'll actually get a chance to kiss the sleeping damsel. Well, obviously, that didn't work. But there were three elements in that play that are a part of every fabric of life. And gentlemen, specifically speaking to you, these three parts are relevant to the rest of the study. There was a battle to fight, and you have been called to fight a battle. There isn't a one of us that is not called to be a warrior, and we're going to expand on that. The idea of being a warrior is today considered something that is maybe a necessary evil by some, and maybe even something of scorn and contempt by others. But there's a quote by a man named John Stuart Mill that I think is something we need to keep in mind in these particular times. He says, "War is an ugly thing, but not the ugliest of things. The decayed and degraded state of moral and patriotic feeling, which thinks that nothing is worth war, is much worse. A man who has nothing for which he is willing to fight, nothing which is more important than his own personal safety, is a miserable creature and has no chance of being free unless he is made and kept so by the exertions of better men than himself." There are many young men in the tens of thousands who are at this very moment prepared to put their life in harm's way and defend the freedoms that we so often take for granted and defend the liberties that we cherish and enjoy, and without young men who are willing to do that. And of course, in the world we live in today, many young women as well playing parts in the military. And while I don't think women should ever be on the front lines, I think women make fantastic soldiers. History proves it. Israel proves it. If you don't believe it, go to Israel. I once had a picture of an Israeli beauty. You could call her a bathing beauty because she was at the beach. And she was in a bikini, and she was a real knockout. Had that very olive complexion and dark hair, and slung over her shoulder because in Israel, everyone is a soldier for a time. Slung over her shoulder was a most imposing M16 rifle. And it made quite an interesting picture. You would not lightly want to walk up and flirt with that particular beauty. Women, and I'll show this in the class, in the course of our study, I'll point out a little of it tonight, ladies, there'll be more coming up. You are designed to be a warrior maiden. That may be a concept you never thought of. I told the men this yesterday in our study on marriage. I said you may have never thought of your mate, your wife, your girlfriend, as a warrior maiden. You may have at some point thought of her as a battle axe, but that's not quite the same thing. There was a battle to fight in that little play that I wanted to be a part of, and really in almost every story that has any standing in history. There's a battle to fight. There was a beauty to win. In other words, there was romance. And romance is a part of life. It's a part of life that should be treasured, and it's a part of life that is specifically designed by our great, almighty, and omniscient God. You were made, gentlemen and ladies, to be romantic. And you were made to have in your heart, if you're a man, the battle to win and the beauty to win. And if you're a young lady, in your heart, a prince to discover you and cherish you, and a battle to fight together. The third thing is, of course, a blessing to share, and that is life, a life of victory, a life of having overcome the odds, a life of triumph. And there are many areas of life. We're going to find that there are three primary areas of life in which romance, battle, and victory merge together. And as men, we need to know and understand these better than the women, because it is our job to lead them in those areas. Now, I'm going to give you a very brief definition and history of chivalry. Some people can't even say it. It is not chivalry, but I can't talk too much because it comes from a French word, and I'll have Cody correcting me here. But the word chivalry comes from the French chevalier. Cody, how would you say that? Chevalier, which means a knight. It has several cognates, which are quite interesting. Cavalry, which is armed horsemen or gallant gentlemen, especially in service of a lady's escort. People on a horse, it relates to the Spanish word caballo. I can say that one, and that is the word for horse. Caballero, or caballero, as some people would say it. The caballero is the horseman. And that comes from our root word, cavalry, and the idea of the mounted knight on horse. It has a relationship to the idea of courtliness. Courtliness is not a word that we use a lot, but courtliness meant that you had the manners that were fit for the court of a king. To be courtly was to be mannerly. And gentlemen, God did not design you and I to be pigs. We may make ourselves that way. God designed you to be a gentleman, and probably in modern terminology, that is the best term that we can find if we properly define and understand it for what we mean by chivalry. We mean that a man is to be a gentleman in the highest sense of the word, not in the common sense or often accepted sense. But the idea of courtliness, from courtliness came courtesy. But the idea of courtesy came from, guess what? Courtship. And courtship was the wooing of a fair lady by a knight who had manners that would stand up in court. And so while he was being courtly and showing courtesy while he courted her, he was practicing chivalry. So all of these things are related. Of course, the idea of chivalry is that of a code of conduct. It's the code of conduct for the knight. The definitions that are given as you look the word up, chivalry refers to a group of knights or gallant gentlemen, a medieval system of knighthood, noble qualities by which a knight was to conduct himself, such as courage, honor, and readiness to help defend the weak. All of these are ideas that come up. As you go back in history, of course, chivalry, the whole concept of the code of conduct for the knight and the idea of chivalry is most often thought of the knights of the Round Table, King Arthur, or the knights of the Middle Ages. It actually came into practice shortly after the 10th and early in the 11th century. Chivalry was a product. The code of conduct was a product of three people merging together: the king, the warrior, and the priest. It was the king who was sending knights to battle. It was the warrior who had to go and fight. And it was the priest, from the teaching of the Word of God, believe it or not, that came up with the idea of chivalry, the idea of proper conduct. It comes from the Bible and from their understanding of the Bible at that time. But, of course, you can go to other countries and other places and find the concept. You can find the concept among the 15th, 16th century samurai of the Japanese. The samurai code, which was known as Bushido, simply means the way of the warrior. And it was a code that really dictated everything in their life, how they were to think, how they were to speak, how they were to conduct themselves. but it was essentially the samurai form of chivalry. But it goes back much, much further. If you go back to the mighty men of David in 2 Samuel chapter 23, you'll find that there were 37 men who met with King David every day. And these men were called his mighty men. One of them you know well, Uriah the Hittite. And as Johann Stepp said in his message in Nairobi that we heard recently, Uriah was a man of such honor and integrity that even when David got him drunk, you could not shake his code of honor. In fact, as he put it, Uriah was a more honorable man drunk than David was sober. I thought that was quite an interesting way to put it. The mighty men of David, if you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 23 and you read that, you'll see such gallant men as Uriah. You'll see such men as Benaiah. And these were men who weren't just tough guys. They weren't just warriors. They were warrior gentlemen. And of course, the greatest of all was David himself. Of the 37 men, there were three who stood out head and shoulders above the others. There were three others who came near to those three, and the rest of them all ranked pretty high, but the greatest of all was David himself. David was identified by no less than God as a man after his heart, a man who was in pursuit of the divine ideal of manhood. That's what it means when it says that David was a man after God's heart. He was pursuing relentlessly a code of conduct that he understood from his study of Scripture. And of course, it goes further back than that. As we're going to see tonight, you have to go back to Genesis to understand biblical chivalry. So we're going to be there soon. But first, look with me in 1 Corinthians 16. In verses 13 and 14, we have four pillars on one foundation. And these five things are commands. They're commands to each and every one of us as believers, commands to the men, and commands to the women. Watch. The word gregoreo is a command to stay awake, to be spiritually vigilant, to be alert. Stand fast in the faith. Here we have the word for stand comes, of course, from the root histomi. From that came the imperative stata, which Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 6, and that was the battle cry of the Praetorian Guard, the great Roman soldiers who would rather die than ever turn back in battle. Once they took their stand, they stood. They either died on the spot or they won victory. Death or glory is one of the old infantry sayings. Of course, it goes all the way back to the idea of standing. So here we have a military concept. Stand fast in the faith. Take your stand in the teachings of the Word of God and don't ever move. Don't retreat. Don't back up. Don't give up. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave is the verb form of a word for man, aner. Aner, as I pointed out to the men yesterday, is a word that means a nobleman. It's a word that means gentleman. It is a term of respect. It's a term that distinguishes a man from a woman, particularly in the area of being her husband. It distinguishes a man from a boy in the distinction of one who is mature as opposed to one who is not. And it particularly distinguishes someone who holds a respected position. And therefore, when the Apostle Paul uses the word aner, as in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, or husbands, love your wives as you love your own body. From that, we drew five things that I gave to the men as a test of their marriage. Ladies, you should evaluate them. I had to submit myself to Nan's evaluation, and I found it to be very helpful. How am I doing in these five areas? Because Paul's whole point in Ephesians 5 is this. You'll never learn to love a woman as Christ loves the church until you start with loving a woman as you love your own body. And that means that you need to know those five things, and we'll get into those in the course of time. The verb form here, be brave, is be a man. Andrizo, be a man. And of course, it has the connotation of bravery or courage. That was seen as a hallmark of the gentleman as the Scripture looked at him. So, be a man is actually what it's saying. From this, we get the name Andrew, which we have one Andrew here with us tonight and one Andrew who's just passed his test. Is a word that means to be manly with emphasis on courage. So be manly. By the way, ladies, applies to you as well. Be manly. You say, how in the world can I be manly? Well, you're to reflect certain characteristics as a part of the role you play as a member of the human race. Remember that the word man is a generic term that's used for both male and female. So be manly. Fulfill the role that God has for you. And be strong. The verb kartareo is used of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, not giving up. It says he endured. The word means to persevere with intense diligence and tenacity. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't cave in. Be strong. Hold out to the finish. And of course, those four pillars are built on one foundation in verse 14. Let all that you do be done with love, or in the sphere of love as produced by the Holy Spirit. That command, which is the foundation for the other four commands, is something that could only be addressed to believers. Not possible for an unsaved person to fulfill love in this sense, as it's the fruit of the Spirit. Not possible for a believer who is negative to God's Word to fulfill it. Not possible for a believer out of fellowship to fulfill it. You have to be in the Word and in the Spirit to let all that you do. And literally the Greek says, let everything that comes from you, or let all that pertains to you, be done in love. I find that interesting in light of the fact that in the Middle Ages, chivalry was seen not only as the warrior code, but the lover's code. It talked about conduct. It talked about right conduct. It talked about how a man should court a woman. And all those ideas that are so much a part of the fairy tales that we all heard as kids of the gallant knight on a white charger saving the damsel in distress. Where did those come from? They were all a part of the code of conduct. It was what a man was supposed to do. He was supposed to fight for and win and then share the victory with the lady of his choice. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14 is a good place for us to begin, but we have to carry it a little bit further because, you see, we won't rightly understand these unless we understand them by going back to the beginning. I want you to hold your place here and don't leave it because we will be back. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, we have the creation of man. And as you're already well aware, the creation of man was according to the likeness and the image of God, and it was in two parts, male and female. And out of this comes some really fascinating stuff. I'll put a couple of things up on the board for you to consider as we go along. But if we start in Genesis 1 and verse 26, this is where we find the foundation for biblical chivalry. It's God's idea. This is not man's idea. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Who's he talking to? Well, obviously, it's the council of divine decrees being shared by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in united effort and in concert, each of them accepting the role that they would have to play. And for Christ, it was, of course, the most difficult to become a man and to die on the cross. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And let them, there you have the plural concept of the singular of man, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In these verses, we see three things. We see a battle to fight. We see a beauty to win. We see a blessing to share. Those elements are going to come up again and again and again. But I want you to think of the commands of 1 Corinthians 16, 13, and 14. As you finish reading verse 28, and you have Adam and Eve created, and you know the command that was given to Adam. It comes up later in chapter 2. And verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. There's a battle going on. And the background to that battle is, of course, the angelic conflict. But as you look at these and you begin to think about 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14, think of God saying to Adam, newly created, given a command, given a commission, Adam, stay awake. Be vigilant. Stand firm in the faith. You say, well, what faith? Adam didn't need faith. You're wrong. He needed to trust the promise and the plan of God. Stand firm in the faith. Be a man. Be strong. And let everything that you do be done in love. First, love for the Father, and then, of course, love for his wife. As you look at these three things, you find not only the battle, the beauty, and the blessing, but you find the responsibilities that were placed on Adam. And I want you to note these. Responsibility for his relation to God. Responsibility for his relationship with his mate and his mate's relationship to God. Responsibility for dominion over the earth. And responsibility to stand against the wiles of the devil. And in those four things, here's what you have. You have the principle of the priest. The purpose of the priest is to establish a right relation between God and man. You have the position of the prophet. A message from God that is to be rightly and accurately conveyed. Adam failed. He did not apparently communicate to Eve the message properly, accurately. She misquotes and misapplies. He had that role. And third, you have the idea of a king. He is in dominion over the entire earth. I think that would qualify one to be a king. And he has a battle to fight, and therefore you have the idea of warrior. All the elements are there. And they're all merged into one person. Now, gentlemen, it may seem a stretch at this point, but those four things are four areas of your responsibility in life. And you will not accomplish the plan of God for your life unless you function well as priest, prophet, warrior, king. Now, you may not see that yet, and you may say, well, I would question that, or I would disagree with that, and you can always disagree because that's what volition is all about. But I think you'll see as we go along that these are areas in which you have grave and also wonderful responsibilities. You are to make sure of your own personal relationship to God. You are to bear a message to the world, not just by what you say, but by how you live. The strongest message ever preached was without words. It was the life of Jesus Christ. And I think in the sense that prophet is used in Scripture in many cases, where it talks about to be a prophet or to prophesy, it's not necessarily talking about prophet in the technical sense. It's talking about proclaiming the Word of God. And whether you realize it or not, you are a king. You should know this from 1 Peter chapter 2. He tells us that we are a kingdom of priests. You are royalty from the king himself. And if you don't think you're a warrior, you need your head examined. You may not feel like one, and sometimes all of us fail to act like one. You are to be a warrior. Now, with things heating up over in the area of Iraq, I thought it would be quite interesting to read you this letter that was received and sent to me by my friend Ken Curcio, who is a marvelous example of chivalry and all that is a part of the United States Marine Corps. But here's a letter that a father received from Bosnia from his young Marine. Listen closely. A funny thing happened to me yesterday at Camp Bonsteel in Bosnia. A French Army officer walked up to me in the PX and told me that he thought we Americans were a bunch of cowboys and we were going to provoke a war in Iraq. He said if such a thing happens, we shouldn't be able to count on the support of France. I told him that didn't surprise me since we came to France's rescue in World War I, World War II, Vietnam, and the Cold War. Their ingratitude and jealousy was due to surface again at some point in the near future anyway. I also told him that's why France is a third-rate military power with a socialist economy and a bunch of pansies for soldiers. I additionally told him that America, being a nation of deeds and action and not words, would do whatever it had to do, and France's support, even if it came, was only for show anyway. Just like all the NATO exercises, the U.S. would shoulder 85% of the burden, provide 85% of the support, as evidenced by the fact that this French officer was shopping in an American PX and not the other way around. He began to get belligerent at that point, and I told him if he would like, I'd be glad to meet him outside in front of the Burger King and whip his triple dash there, in front of the entire multinational Brigade East, thus demonstrating that even the smallest American had more fight in him than the average Frenchman. By the way, if you're French or like the French, don't take offense. I'm just using this as an illustration. He called me a barbarian cowboy and walked away in a huff. With friends like these, who needs enemies? Dad, tell Mom I love her. Your loving daughter, Mary Beth Johnson, Lieutenant Colonel, United States Marine Corps. Ladies, yes, it does include you. Wouldn't you be proud to have a daughter like that? When the guys started coming around, you could let her practice hand-to-hand on them. God created Adam, and in the realm of perfection, in the realm of the garden, in the realm of no sin nature, Adam was given a commission. Now, I want to share some things with you because even the word man is quite suggestive. I shared this with the guys yesterday. You know, of course, in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, let us make man in our image. The word is Adam. Adam is the word that's not only used generically for the human race, but it's a word that's used to distinguish man as unique in the creation of God. Man made of the dust of the ground, of the clay of the earth, invested with the likeness of God. And in that likeness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is a triunity of spirit, soul, and body, as Paul points out to us in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. So there is Adam. Now, the next word that he uses as he moves through is, so it says he created man, or he says, let us make man in our image, and then he says male and female. The word for male is zakar. Zakar is a word that is most often translated to remember, but the word means to pierce. It is a reference to the sexual makeup of the man. It indicates that man's sexual nature or sexual body and so forth is a reflection of the soul. And as the man is designed to be the initiator and the aggressor, so his body is designed to reflect the kind of soul that he has. People can get sex changes, but you can't change a man into a woman. You can't change a woman into a man. The soul is the thing. The body is only an outward manifestation of the soul. And so, zakar is the word that means to enter into or to pierce. And, of course, the word for woman that's used here is interesting because it's a word that means to be pierced. Those connotations obviously intended by God to be very instructional. The woman is designed to respond to the man's initiation, and you may have been influenced enough by either poor examples of manhood or women's lib to say, there's no way I'm going to respond to a man in the sense of leadership, but you're only cursing yourself. What you have to do is find a man who is a man and who is in pursuit of the ideal of a man, which is Jesus Christ, and then you'll have no problem. Submitting to him will be the greatest gift that you can ever give yourself. So zakar is used, and then we have man distinguished from the woman in the sense of husband and wife. That is the word ish. And in chapter 2, we have the first wedding, and Adam says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, because she was taken from Ish. And Ish means husband, and Isha, of course, means wife. And then we have the fourth word, which comes up in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 6, and that is Enosh. If you just turn the page over to Genesis chapter 5, you notice in verse 3, Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his likeness after his image, and he named him Seth. And the fact that Seth is in Adam's image, of course, indicates that the sin nature has been transferred, and he is now a marred, disfigured part of God's creation, not what he was originally intended to be. And of course, you read then that then men began to call on the name of the Lord there in verse 6. Seth lived 105 years and begat Enosh. After he begat Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and did a whole lot of begetting in all that time, and so on and so forth. And men at that point began to call on the name of the Lord. So Enosh is a word that shows man in his fallen condition, because Enosh means terminally ill, it means sick, it means mortal. And then, of course, we have the greatest of the Old Testament words, which is Geber, G-E-B-E-R. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, where it speaks of Jesus Christ, the greatest man who ever lived, it says, "His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God." And the word mighty is from Gibor, El Gibor. It comes from this word, Geber. Geber is the word that identifies man as God intends to rescue him from that marred condition of his fallen state. And the word means warrior hero. When Nebuchadnezzar looks in the fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3, he sees a fourth man walking in the flames. The word that he uses is Geber. I see a mighty hero. I see a warrior. And gentlemen, I would have to say, if there's not something in you that stirs, if there's not something in you that responds when you hear the words warrior and hero, and if there's not the desire to achieve that and attain that somehow, I can only conclude you've given up on life. Somehow you've gotten off track, because that's what you were made for. That's what you were designed for. And why should we go into a study like this? Because we're living in a time when you and I are going to be tested, I believe, as never before. And we need to prepare ourselves to be up to scratch when the tests and the trials of life come. And when we start losing all of those things that men, for the most part, have become distracted by, and we've forgotten the most important thing, which is character. And when all those things are taken away, in essence, we're stripped naked and we're revealed for what we really are. There is going to be a need, gentlemen, I say this to every man and boy here, there is going to be a need in the days ahead for you to display some heroic action. You are going to find yourself, sooner or later, most likely sooner, in a situation where courage is called for. And it's going to have to be the real kind, not just emotional courage, not just stimulation courage, adrenaline courage. It's going to have to be the real kind. It's going to have to be the kind that is willing to face reality as it is and realize it's not a nice situation, but it's the situation you're in, and you are there to be the solution. And you're going to have to face that for yourself. You're going to have to face that if you have a wife in relation to her. You're going to have to face that in regards to your family. And you are living, as I'm living, and all of us are living, really on three fronts. We are battling on three fronts. One is spiritual, one is social, and one, of course, has to do with the cosmic system, the world around us. But we have to learn how to win. We have to learn how to overcome. And if we win the inner battle, then the outer battle and the upper battle become battles that are not all that difficult. So God could say to Adam, as we turn away from Genesis chapter 1, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, "Adam, be vigilant, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be a man, be strong. And let everything that you do be done in love." If I read you a couple of quotes, you'll understand how these concepts were understood by the knights of old. This is a little book called Chivalry, which is, I forget the author's name, actually has a couple of different authors. in it. It's got some articles from different sources. But this is the quote of one of the knights by the name of Bertrand de Bourne. He says, "I tell you this, food and wine and sleep are not so dear to me as the shouts of on, on, from both sides, and the neighing of steeds that have lost their riders, and the cries of help, help, as the sight of great men, men great and small, falling to the grass beyond the ditches, as the sight at last of the dead with a broken lance, with pennant fluttering, sticking out of their side." You say, "Oh man, I'm a man of the 90s. I just can't identify with that." But you see, what they understood, gentlemen, and what they understood, ladies, is this. If you don't win the victory, you lose. And if you lose in battle, you lose everything. You lose not only your life, but if you survive, you lose freedom, you lose your nation, you lose your home, you lose your wife, you lose your children. And we tend today to live in a fantasy world that assumes that those values are archaic and no longer a part of life. But I'm here to tell you, the world is about to find that there will never be an end to war until Jesus Christ comes back and fights the greatest battle that's ever going to be fought. And by the way, he knows how to deal with his enemies. He's going to kill them all. You say, "Oh, gentle Jesus, meek and mild? He wouldn't do that. With the sword of his mouth, with one word, he will slay every enemy he has on this earth. He is the one in the form of the angel of Jehovah who went into the Assyrian camp and in one night slaughtered 185,000. That was him. That was the pre-incarnate person of Jesus Christ before he came in that humble guise as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But you see, the next time he comes, he's going to come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's going to display the utmost and the infinite in the code of chivalry. A real man, what is he? Prophet, priest, king, warrior. And he's our ideal. St. Bernard said this of them, "They are milder than lambs and fiercer than lions. They combine the meekness of monks with the fighting courage of knights so completely, I don't know whether to call them knights or contemplatives." What do you call people who can be that meek and that gentle and that fierce? You should be able to call them Christian men. The message of chivalry, the book ends, is somehow irresistible and ever-receding horizon of hope that survives all wars and other disasters mankind has suffered through the centuries. And by the way, it will be here forever. But it is followed by increasingly fewer people. It is a message of nobility of purpose, respect and compassion for others, courage in the face of danger. It is a message of the joyful union of a man and a woman together, not out of duty, but of the freedom of the heart. It is the union of flesh and spirit, of human and divine, bridged by a path of love. Look what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 15. That's exactly what he's talking about. So as we come back to 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14, let's see if we can kind of summarize this. As we look at chivalry as it's recorded here, what do we see? Prophet, priest, warrior, king. Let me just give you a few thoughts on each one of them, and I'll use this as a summary to close. Prophet. What do we mean by prophet? The person who is to watch. That's the command. It matches the prophet. Why? He is a visionary. The prophet looks within because he holds himself in the searchlight of the Word of God. The prophet looks around. Why? Because he's intensely interested in reality, not in imagination. He has to see what the world is and what must be done. Not only does he look within and around, he looks ahead. The visionary, the prophet, is far-sighted. He sees the present age, but he always looks at it in light of the future. He sees the things that must be done, but he sees them from the standpoint and the scope, not only of the finished action, but the blessing that it's going to bring to the lives of many other people. Gentlemen, as we bring this to a close and we consider the command, be vigilant, watch, be alert, and we apply that in the visionary sense, the idea of a person with a message to convey to the world, you need to understand If you want to be a blessing to those who are around you, there's only one way it can be done. You must win the victory. You have no blessing to give unless the victory is won. And that victory begins, men, in our greatest struggle, and that is the struggle within our own self. And as I study this, I am convicted in so many areas, and I had to even go aside with Nan today and just sit down and talk to her about some areas that I was convicted in and ask her forgiveness and ask her help. By the way, while we're looking at words that are used in Genesis, God said, I will make him a helper suitable for him. Say, oh, that means help meet. What is that? Chicken, beef, meatloaf? What are we talking about? I never understood help meet anyway. It's old English, you know, the old King James language. A suitable helper. But what is the word? The word is etzer. And what is the most common translation of that word in the Old Testament? Military assistance. I will make him a warrior maiden to help him fight his battles. Ladies, that's what you're supposed to be. You are designed to be backup. You are designed to be armed assistance. You are the cavalry, if you will. You're the artillery that gets called in. You're the Huey helicopter that gets called in to the rescue. Why? Because God knew that man would falter and knew that he would be incomplete and knew that he needed a strong backup. And so he designed a warrior maiden by the name of Eve to come to his military assistance. Over 80 times in the Old Testament, that's the way that the word is used. So, gentlemen, we need to look within, we need to look around, we need to look ahead, and finally we need to look above. The visionary always recognizes that all solutions ultimately come from God. What about the priest? Look at the command, stand fast in the faith. A military command, but a military command that has to do with your relationship to God. And that means priesthood. A priest shares in the weakest, or in the weaknesses of the weakest. You can't be a priest unless you're weak. So, gentlemen, if you find yourself weak and you say, I don't think I'm up for this study, I think I'll just exit, or, you know, I'll just audit, I'm not really taking the course, I'm just going to listen in, you fit right in because we are all weak. And the priest must acknowledge his weakness, and he cannot serve as a priest unless he is weak. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 2 says he can have compassion on the ignorant and the erring. Why? Because he also is himself beset with weaknesses. And so as I talked with Nan today, quietly, just the two of us, and I acknowledged areas that I intend to go to battle in. And by the way, the response of a woman when she sees a man who is willing to humble himself and, number one, say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, you know, that gets stuck in your throat. I was... It's amazing what it does to the soul of a woman. It makes you a hero in her sight because you have the courage to face yourself. You have the courage, and it's not easy. A very hard thing to do, as many of our first years together can testify. I don't think she ever heard that. And I'm sure there were times she thought she never would. The priest shares in the weaknesses of the weakest. He shares in the plan of God for the purpose of men. He shares in God's search for men, and he shares in men's search for God. Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Jeremiah spoke for God when he said, you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And where the seeking of God for man and the seeking of man for God meet together is where? It's in the priest. Whether we're talking about the person of Jesus Christ, whether we're talking about the believer priest. By the way, ladies, you are a believer priest as well. Be steadfast in the faith. Be brave. Here's the word for manliness, courage. This is the warrior concept. Be a warrior. Be courageous in battle. Be a man. The warrior is born for a cause that is greater than himself. You will never live until you live for something greater than yourself and something beyond yourself, something that will be here when you're gone. The warrior is trained to stand in harm's way for the love of others. Soldiers are not warmongers. They are the least warmongering people. Good soldiers. I'm not talking about rabble and riffraff. And why are they the least so inclined? Because they're the first ones to die. And they know that. But they fight. And why do they fight? They're willing to stand in harm's way and, if necessary, even display the greatest love that Jesus Christ said we can attain to, and that is a willingness to lay down our life for our friends. Why? So that those who are home can continue on. And I'll tell you what, those who demonstrate, those who want to speak for the enemy and against men and women who, in obedience to the authority of their country, an authority that God tells us to honor, an authority that He tells us to submit to unconditionally, and to go out and to dishonor people who are putting their lives on the line for you is about the most ignoble and disgusting thing that a human being can do. It is to spit in the face of all of the generations before who lie buried in shallow graves somewhere around the world so that you and I could be slack and lazy and go through life being worried about what's in the fridge. We have young men in this room that may, under conditions, if it becomes so necessary, may have to lay their life on the line. They may elect to go serve. They may, in extreme conditions, be called up. But I'll say this, every man, especially husbands with wives, you're fighting a battle. It's called crime. I don't know why we can't see the parallel between crime and terrorism. Why do we fight terrorism one way and crime another when all a criminal is a terrorist of one? A terror organization of one, willing to rape, pillage, burn, slaughter, do whatever he has to do to get what he wants. And people live in fear and lock themselves in their homes, unless, of course, they have a Masai spear like mine. I leave the door open with an invitation, come on in. I was called by a security company one time. Would you like to have your house secured? I said, it's already secured. And the lady trying to sell the business wanted to know why. And, of course, the first reason is because everyone in the house is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I said, really, I don't have that much to steal. And most of what I have secondhand, I can replace it at a local op shop. I mean, it's not going to be any big deal. Somebody comes in and carries off everything. And so her very quick response was, well, don't you love your family? I said, well, I'll tell you what, in my family, in this house, there are six pretty highly trained martial artists. If anyone gets in this house, they are going to get what they deserve. She said, oh, I see. I've never heard that answer. And she decided that she didn't want to sell me a security system. The warrior is devoted to peace but willing to die for freedom. Freedom is something so precious, so priceless, and yet we take it for granted. Travel in some of the places that we go and find out how people live without freedom. The warrior, and gentlemen, I want you to get this, is incapable by virtue of his character and training. He is incapable of shirking his responsibility for the safety of other people. He couldn't do it if he wanted to, because he knows that responsibility rests on his shoulders. And last of all, the king. Be strong is the word for endurance or perseverance or tenacity over the long haul. And that is the quality that it takes to make a king. That is the quality that King David had. One who is wise enough to know the way, diligent enough to plan the course to get there, bold enough to take the first steps and all the risks, and farsighted enough to leave a heritage behind for future generations. That's the kind of leaders that the world needs. And that's what kings, in their best form, men like David, were all about. Prophet, priest, warrior, king, and all of those welded together into one person. And who is it? Gentlemen, go home tonight and look in the mirror, and you are looking at a man that God intends to have those qualities. You're looking at a masterpiece in the making, a diamond in the rough, an unfinished product. But something that God brought into this world at such a time as this for a purpose. And we are living today by design. We are in this particular epoch of history by design. We are in this nation by design. God planned it. And God has a purpose for it. And I would suggest to you that it's going to take everything we've got. There are no secrets to success. One of the books that I'll be referring to as we go through this study is a book by a believer on success, and he says there are no secrets to success. All it takes is all you've got. Those who are willing to give it succeed. Those who are not willing to give it don't. What's it going to take for you and I to be what God wants us to be? It's going to take everything we have. Let's pray. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table at the beginning of our prayer time. We'll take a break of 10-15 minutes to have some refreshment and fellowship, and then we'll come back together. Let's pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for what you have called us to be and what you have designed us to be. We can see a little of it as we look back and see Adam as he was originally created and commissioned. But Father, we see it fully in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Meek as a lamb, mighty as a warrior, the greatest man who ever lived. Help us to have the desire to relentlessly pursue his character through spiritual growth and the application of your word and the power of your spirit. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise and the honor for the battle that we'll fight, for the beauty we can win, and for the blessing that we can share with the world around us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.